Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Steve Asawa continues our series of messages on 2 Peter. Today, looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, a message called True or False. And now, here's Steve.
Good morning. It's great to see everybody out this morning. This another beautiful sunny. Oh, it's there somewhere. A Sunday morning. It's trying. Thank you, Vicky. Thank you, Phil, for that opening. For just drawing our attention to the Lord Jesus. What he's done for us, what he means to us. If you haven't been with us over the last little while, we've been working through the book or the letter of 2 Peter. And the essence of this letter is to call Christians to grow spiritually as they look forward to Christ's return. Last week, Eve Bluin spoke on 2 Peter chapter 2, which warns against false teachers, and they're going to lead people away from Christ. He pointed us to a couple of recent surveys that give us an idea of what some evangelical Christians believe about God, Jesus, and salvation, among other things. And he noted things that people would view as heresies aren't really new ideas. They've been around a long time. And he also introduced us to mentioned one of the creeds, one of the responses that the church had to counter one of the heresies that was being espoused at that time. We're still on chapter 2 this morning, and my intent is to build on what Eve shared last week. I am, however, going to take a detour right near the beginning and then return to the passage later on. Excuse me. I'm going to talk a bit about biblical doctrine or teaching and what that means for our lives. I would suggest that some doctrines are foundational that help determine our faith. Others we might call secondary, but they're still all important. There are some areas where devout Christians have studied for years and years and years and still don't agree on the interpretation of that passage or how it applies to us in our lives. And I think we need to be cognizant of that whenever we're looking at things like this. Last week, Eve shared some important words of caution that we need to remember when we disagree with others, and I'm going to add one to that this morning. Before we do that, let's just open a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pause and I just marvel that the God who created the heavens and the universe created us and loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on our behalf. What an amazing gift. What grace. What love. And thank you for your word, the word that we can open this morning. And just pray that you would guide us through your spirit to grow closer, to understand a bit more, and to honor you in our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just reading from the first bit of 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also appeared among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their indecent behavior, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. People have disagreed on what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is not good, pretty much since the time of Adam and Eve when they ate of that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. We're all born with a sin nature, and we've all fallen short of God's original plan or his original design for mankind. False teachers have sought ways to draw people away from the truth well before Peter's time, during Peter's time, and ever since Peter's time. And there's intense pressure, isn't there, to conform to the ways of the world, to be like everybody else outside the church, to change your belief systems to match what's outside of there. However, I find it's much more disturbing when the pressure comes from within, not from without. And sometimes we bend to make us look more like those outside, to be accepted by those outside. And whatever we learn from outside or from inside affects our values, our beliefs, and how we live our lives, doesn't it? Last week, Eve referred to a couple of the results of a couple of surveys on the state of theology. And it represents the perspectives of a sample of people who consider themselves to be evangelical Christians. One of the statements that jumped out at me was that 26% of evangelical Christians agreed that the Bible, like all sacred writings, provides helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it's not literally true. Now, I find this a little troubling, and it's the authority for matters of faith and conduct. And to me, having the Bible is like a love letter from God, isn't it? It tells us about who God is. It tells us about God's nature. It tells us about human nature. It starts with creation. It provides us with some history. Tells us about some of the prophets, and we know about some of the prophecy there that was already fulfilled before we came along now. It tells us things like miracles that Jesus did. And it tells us about the end times. Most importantly, the Bible is the primary way in which the Holy Spirit points sinful people like us to Jesus and the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, and I'll just put the latter part up. It says, "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teachings, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work." The Bible is, therefore, the main source document for our belief. Although God reveals himself through other methods, for example, through nature, through prayer, through other people, I don't believe that anything God would lead us to would contradict something that we're going to read in his word. As an aside, archaeologists and sometimes shepherd boys throwing rocks, might be the case for the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, have continued to discover things that show that the Bible is historically accurate. And we heard last week about how the early church came together to refute the heresy by Arius, namely that Christ was created by God the Father and was therefore non-eternal being. Eve noted how this resulted in development of Nicene Creed, which summarizes some key Christian doctrines as found in the Bible. So what is Christian doctrine, and which book of the Bible gives us that list of key doctrines? Are some more important than others? How much doctrine do we need to memorize before we can be saved, before we can become Christians? Before we get into this, I'm going to preface this by saying that this is Steve's version of Doctrine 101. We're only scratching the surface here. And one quickly realizes how passionate people are about what they believe and what they believe the Bible tells us and what God tells us when you start talking about which doctrines are more or less important. Some people may look and say, We've got to split and divide statements up into more statements. Others might kind of lump them together. Some will say, well, this one's more important. Some are going to say, this one's less important. Thankfully, as we look at it, we do have the benefit of many believers who have contributed to the debate, to the discussion, and the articulation of the topic over many, many centuries, don't we? And people continue to study this, led by God's Holy Spirit. I was looking at some different sites and came across what I'm going to call a soundbite from Francis Chan. I thought I was going to get his take on some important, essential doctrine, and it turned out he was talking about the importance of unity when we disagree on various points. So here's building on Eve's cautions. And he was referring to Jesus' high priestly prayer from John 17. Jesus said, "I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have also given them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world would know that you sent me, and you love me." And you love them, just as you love me. So what is doctrine? Doctrine, in a nutshell, is teaching. It's been said that doctrine is teaching from God, about God. Another way to say it is that doctrine is teaching where the main themes of God's revelation are summarized and taught. Sound doctrine is therefore foundational for our faith. It isn't just something to be learned and left on the shelf. It forms the essence of our beliefs, how we live our lives, and how we share with others. For example, in Acts 2 and 42, we're told that they, the believers, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So how much does a person need to know before that they can be saved or before they can become a Christian? In the book of Acts, we read about a time when the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas were in jail, and a violent earthquake shook the jail. The doors opened, the shackles fell off. They were unfastened. And the jailer was ready to commit suicide when Paul assured him that they're still there. The prisoners hadn't escaped. So, as you might be able to guess, the labor laws were a little different in those days. There's no such thing as progressive discipline for making a mistake, even something like that. Reading from Acts 16, 29-32. "And the jailer asked for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of God to him, together with all who were in his house." In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we read that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what does a person need to know about themselves and Jesus before they can be saved? Clearly, as we saw, belief in the Lord Jesus. And from the passage in Romans, confession. To believe involves faith. And so, in Steve's world, that requires some level of knowledge about the one that you believe in. Now, we aren't told what Paul and Silas told the jailer about God. I'd be surprised, though, if he didn't tell them about who Jesus was. Jesus was the Son of God, The one came to earth, the one who died on a cross to reconcile us to God. The one who rose again, the one who is Lord. This was the Jesus in whom he, the jailer and his family, needed to believe in, to put their trust in. I think the jailer knew he was in serious trouble. He was going to kill himself. And he was looking for mercy, wasn't he? I think Paul and Silas must have said something about the Lord Jesus, because we're told after this, the jailer and his family were baptized. So here's my thought on what doctrine is essential for salvation. And you may think, yes, no, or Steve's out to lunch again. First one, we need to know that we're in need of salvation, and we need to repent of our sin. You need to know that Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth and who died on a cross to pay the price of our sin and to reconcile us to God. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to his Father, and he is Lord. And I struggled with this one a bit. I thought, we'll put it in at this stage. Belief and faith are linked. We're saved only by faith. Now, before anyone leaves thinking Steve's a total space cadet, let me add to the list things that are important, but may come after a person becomes a Christian, after a person knows Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Now, again, you may see some things that they should be in the other list, or other things should be in this list, or maybe they're not important doctrines, or maybe I'm missing things. Now, it's all fair game to me, and I'd be happy to be interested, actually, to hear your perspective on this one. Key piece of doctrine. There is one Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's the one who created the heavens and the earth. It was let us, and we talked about creation too, it was let us create. The Lord Jesus is both truly God and truly man. He was born of a virgin. He was without sin. He was begotten. He was not created. He's always been there with God right from the beginning, as has been the Holy Spirit. And he's our great high priest, and he intercedes for us now. He will come again in glory to judge the church. Sorry, for his church. He's going to come for his church, and he will judge all of us, the living and the dead. What about us? We are redeemed by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Our salvation is through faith alone. We can't work for it. We can't buy it. We can't do anything but just accept the free gift of grace that we're offered through Christ Jesus. Each believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ upon receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. And just a quick note on baptism. Actually, we're looking to have two baptisms next week. Praise the Lord. And there's going to be another baptism at the picnic. So, just wonderful. It's so exciting to see people making that public profession of faith in the Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, guides us, and seals us until Christ redeems his church. And there's going to be a bodily resurrection of all of us. Some are going to go to everlasting blessings, those who are saved. And unfortunately, those who are lost will experience everlasting punishment. The church universal is the body of Christ. And it's a living entity made up of the believers. Baptism is a profession of faith in Jesus, and it's the privilege and responsibility of believers to participate in the communion service in response to Jesus' request to do this in remembrance of me. And you may note a few of these, for example, I haven't specified how baptism is, because it's one of those areas where people disagree on how it works. Here at Bible Fellowship Assembly, we practice and we believe and practice in baptism by immersion. And we practice a believer's baptism. Other places support infant baptism, and it's not necessarily by immersion. Is one right, wrong, one wrong? I'm not going to say it. I have my belief as to what it should be, but doesn't, because you subscribe to something else, does not mean that you're not a Christian. But baptism itself, I think, is a fundamental thing for Christians. I want to step back a bit. In the survey Eve made reference to last week, we see that 40% of those who see themselves as evangelical Christians agreed with the statement that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. I would suggest that many non-Christians would agree with this as well. The Bible tells us, however, that Jesus himself claimed to be God, to be one with the Father. In John 14:11, we read, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus said, or claimed, that he was sent to save, and in doing so, he made his claim to deity, didn't he? I think most know John 3:16. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." Mark 14:61-62, when the religious establishment was seeking to kill Jesus, the high priest said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming." Question: should Jesus' claim to be God affect us? A few years back, I shared something I found in a book by Josh McDowell called Evidence Demands a Verdict. One of the chapters was titled The Trilemma, and you'll see what that means shortly. My apologies if you've seen this before. I'll walk through it anyway. It goes like this. So, it starts with Jesus' claim to be God. And we have two options. Either the claims were false, or the claims were true. Now, if his claim was false, let's work on that right-hand side, you get two options again. Either Jesus knew that his claims were false, or he didn't know that his claims were false. So if he knew that his claims were false, then he deliberately misrepresented the facts, didn't he? If that was the case, he was a bunch of things. First of all, he was a liar. He wasn't who he said he was, and he knew it. He would have been a hypocrite for telling people to live a certain way while living a life that was the opposite of what he's saying. He was a demon. Here's somebody convincing people that he holds eternity, their eternity, in his hands. He can affect their eternity. He had no power whatsoever. It was all a sham. And he would have been a fool, because this false claim resulted in his crucifixion. So if Jesus didn't know that his claim was false, then he must have been deluded, and he must have been loony. Jesus, whom the disciples spent 3 years with, the one who taught with authority and challenged and amazed the most learned leaders, the one who performed miracles, the one who forgave people's sins, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, who spoke of being resurrected from the dead himself, he never stumbled. His message never changed. How could anyone act the part of God so perfectly? The reality is that Jesus' claim to be God was true. It is true. And this being the case, he is Lord. Right? And he is Lord, and each of us is given the option to choose. We can accept him as Lord, or we can reject him as Lord. So there's the trifecta. Is he a liar? Is he loony? Or is he Lord? I'll never cease to wonder how the holy God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who created us, the one who sustains the universe, created people like us, like you, like me. And he loves us so much that in his grace and in his mercy, he sent his Son to die on our behalf. It's so amazing. Also that we can be in a relationship with him now and into eternity. We know that salvation comes from Jesus, who also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4:12, we're told, "There's no salvation in no one else." Sorry, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved." Many would argue, and probably with total disdain for some of them, see that, you know, we're deluded for thinking there's only one true God. There's only one way to get to him, and that's through Jesus. Christianity forms a pretty small percentage in large parts of the world. And even where it doesn't, people are still going to look at you sideways if you say that. Salvation through faith in Jesus is not a popular message, is it? But God doesn't call us to be popular. At the end of the day, it's God, not us, who determines who is worthy of being with him. He's the one who knows what's in everybody's hearts. He's the one who knows who truly sought after him. So knowing what we believe is important for us as Christians, or whether or not something we're being told is biblical or not. So perhaps some of you are going to be spending the rest of the afternoon in the Bible checking what Steve said today. In Acts 17:19, we see that these people, that's the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, although good teaching or doctrine should lead a person to be a good disciple or a good follower of Jesus, it is possible to get caught up in the detail at times, isn't it? Jesus criticized the Pharisees. They knew it. They knew the word inside and out, and yet they missed the boat altogether. It's not good enough to just know what you believe. Belief is simply more than just an intellectual exercise. It's tied to trust. And we need to put our faith into action. James tells us that without faith, faith without works is dead. Just as we can have a long list of teachings or beliefs, so too can we deliver or develop a long list of actions or behaviors that the Bible says is important. Love your neighbor. Help those in need. Show mercy. Forgive each other. Turn from sin. God uses people to do His will. And sometimes our actions speak far louder than our words. You may have been wondering if I'm ever going to get back to 2 Peter chapter 2. So let's just pick up from, I think it's verse 7, where some people's actions reveal what's really the most important thing in their lives. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt passion and despise authority. Reckless, self-centered, they speak abusively of angelic majesties without trembling, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a demeaning judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born of creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, using abusive speech where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having hearts trained in greed, accursed children, abandoning the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the reward of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own offense, for a mute donkey, speaking with a human voice, restrained the insanity of the prophet. He continues. Not a very good picture of these false teachers, is it? They're springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For, while speaking out arrogant words of no value, they entice by fleshly desires, by indecent behaviors, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Promising others freedom, and yet they are slaves of corruption. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled with them and are overcome, the last state has been worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed onto them. It happens to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And last week, Eve gave a good example of a false prophet who started a cult, and you could see a lot of the characteristics in there. It's likely that many other false teachers were claiming to have been saved, but their actions and their attitudes said otherwise. They opposed authority. They spoke evil of angels and maybe even the Lord Himself. They focused on themselves and their greed and their lusts. And although some may have claimed or pretended to turn to Jesus, there's no change in their lives whatsoever. Hence the reference to a dog returning to his own vomit, Psalm 26:11, or a pig returning to wallowing in the mire, likely from a proverb that was familiar to the Jewish people at that time. Our text tells us, though, God's going to deal with these people, though, and we need to guard against their false teaching and deception in the meantime. We should be like the Bereans and study the Scriptures to confirm what we're told through the power and through the leading of the Holy Spirit, I might add. So we have belief, we have action, and we need some motivation for that, don't we? Our belief and action must be motivated by love. In his letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions to charity, and if I surrender my body so that I may glory, but I have not love, it does me no good. So knowledge and extreme faith without love is nothing. Action without love doesn't count either. What did Jesus say? I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Belief, action, love will bear fruit. The fruit we bear will show whose we are. And I'm going to close with this as we do it. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this time we can gather. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and love. Indeed, as we just sang, may you be our vision, not just today, but throughout the week. And Father, I pray that nobody lives here without Jesus, having put their trust in him, and that all of us would just live out our beliefs so that our actions would speak, that it be done in love and bear fruit, that you would get the honor and the glory. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Bill.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.